Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 this morning. Just a reminder from last week. Last week we began a new section here in Ephesians. That we all understand this, I believe, that these chapters and verses were added, or the breakup of chapters and verses were added in the scriptures by man afterwards. But as we break up Ephesians into six chapters, for the sake of being able to find verses and have organization, we can organize the book of Ephesians into two sections, the first and then second half. And these two sections are distinct in this sense, that the first section of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, are very clear that it is full of theology, and you could say who the church is or who we are. It's all about our salvation, and there are no commands in that text. But it's all, this is who you are, this is what God has done, this is your salvation. Followed up in the end of chapter 3 with an explanation of Paul's ministry towards the Gentiles, these believers at Ephesus. And then as you start chapter 4, you see the word therefore. Because of everything I just explained to you, now I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the following chapters explain and describe for us what that calling is, or what, how a worthy walk looks. The calling with which we've been called. I want to remind us that this call is reasonable, because the world would encourage us to consider it crazy. The world would look at us denying ourselves of sin. The world would look at us giving of our money towards the gospel's sake. The world would look at us giving of our time on Sundays and Wednesday nights and other activities that the church has as foolish and time-wasting. The world would look at us as when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us as something that is foolish and prideful, and a waste of time. The world would look at our lives, what we are called to be, and they would think that we are crazy. But what we were reminded of last week was that this is a reasonable call. That God would not, that whatever God asks us to do, it is not contrary with what He has done for us. Right? I use the illustration of me asking Russell to carry a bag into the house for me, and he doesn't, and I get frustrated and then realize the bag weighs just as much as he does, right? And he's physically unable to do so. Having an unrealistic expectation of what somebody can do. On the other hand, God here, with the walk that He has called us to walk, He is very reasonable. He does not hold ridiculous expectations. Rather, He is gracious and merciful, and everything He calls us to do is in response to something He's already done for us. We looked at it this way. He calls us to live for Him. Well, the Son of God became a man and did what? He already lived for us. So can't we, in response, live for Him? God calls us to reject sin and worldly pleasures and to live for His glory and lives of purity, pursuing Christ-likeness. How is that reasonable? Well, Jesus Christ already came and He lived the perfect life that we could not live, and He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and break the chains of our sins. God calls us to be willing to die for Him, to live our whole lives for Him, and then be willing to lay down our lives for Him, take up our cross, hold on to the faith no matter what we face. How is that reasonable? Well, Jesus Christ has already laid down His life for us. So everything that we look at in these texts, what we'll see is really it is striving to have love for one another in the church and then to push away sin, have lives of light, as we'll look at in chapter 5, be imitators of God. All of these things that we're called to be are reasonable responses to what God has already done for us. So last week we were encouraged how to live with each other, how our lives are to look as we rub shoulders, how the body parts of the church treat each other. loving tolerance, patience, meekness, all the while preserving the unity of the Spirit that we are indwelt by. This section encourages us to do those things by describing the practical unity that we share through spending one verse on each of the persons of the Trinity. Verse 4 is the Spirit, verse 5 the Son, and verse 6 the Father. Maybe you're wondering, why should we devote so much time to considering our unity or being encouraged to be unified? I feel like our church is already unified. Why waste all this time on these things? Well, it's been said, a house divided against itself cannot what? Stand. It will fall. A family in constant fighting will fail. A team that bickers will what? Lose. Once again, I'm sorry, I use a soccer illustration, all right? But Thursday nights, I go and I join a group of men and we play soccer together. And this last week, my team lost miserably. And you know why? Because we had a couple guys that were really grumpy and started arguing. And our team just could not get a flow of play together because they were bickering. I felt like all I was doing all game was trying to get them to stop fighting. And you know what it caused? It caused our team to fail miserably. You know, soccer game does not matter, but let me tell you, Jesus Christ's bride, the church, ought to be unified. Jesus Christ's bride, the church, ought to be a body that works in unified function together. Spurgeon said it this way, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly fellowship than we do. Satan attaches far more importance to godly fellowship than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Johnny Erickson Tada says this, believers are never told to become one. We already are one, and we are expected to act like it. That is what this text points out for us this morning. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is our encouragement this morning. In a sense, we're going back to the previous three chapters of theology. There's no commands in this verse, but this is building off of the command that we are to be diligently preserving the unity that we have as a church. Why? Because we are, or how? Because there is only one body and one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. There's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's only one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Therefore, because we are one, act as what? One. Act like it. Any of us in this room who have raised a family or been raised in a family, we understand you are a family no matter what. By blood and birth, you're family. Do you always act like a family, though? Maybe you say, yeah, when we're fighting, we're acting like a family, right? No. You may struggle with acting like a family and loving each other as you ought to be. So you have to be reminded, or maybe you as the parents are constantly reminding your children, listen, you are brother and sister. You're on the same team. You're in the same family. So start acting like it. Start loving one another and taking care of one another. That's what this text does for us as a church. It says, be careful to guard your unity, be diligent in guarding your unity, preserving the unity that you already have, and these are the ways in which you're unified. He starts off by saying this, there is one, what? Look at the text with me. There is one body. In other words, the church is one body. Let's lay some groundwork. True salvation. Right? What is he talking about when he says there is one body and he is referring to the church? What is a church? A church is made up of what? Saved people. Right? So Tozer puts it well. Listen to this. A.W. Tozer says, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization does not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life, always. In other words, what this text is not implying is this, that every building out there in this community and around Long Island and around the country and around the world that has the title church on the front of it is an actual what? Church. A church is a group of believers of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little more in Sunday school as we consider what the gospel is, what it isn't, and how to share it. But the first requisite is life. In other words, there is one body. What is this body? The church. How is the church expressed? Through local churches. And what is a true local church? It is a gathering together of followers of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We'll talk about that a little more in one second. But here we see there is one body. In other words, there's no colored church, no poor church, no white church, no second class church, no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, nor female. One church, and it is called the Bride of Christ. And I pity the one who damages or destroys the unity of the Bride of Christ. Recently heard a story about that went somewhat like this. Pastor of a church wanted to start reaching out into a community of immigrants right down the road from the church building. That would seem to make sense, right? You have a church building and there's a community directly next to it to start reaching out into the community where the church building is, where the church meets. But there were people who left the church and caused division because they weren't the kind of people that the church was already made up of. Let me tell you that I am no more of a saint than the Bride of Christ and the murderers and criminals locked up in jail who have decided to follow Jesus. And you, brother or sister, are no more of a saint or the Bride of Christ than the criminals and murderers locked up in jail who have found Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is one body, and that body is made up of all who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is speaking there, of course, of the what? The universal church. The universal church is what will, is that church that will be represented to Christ as his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19. All believers of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior after Jesus Christ will come together as a bride presented to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. But how is this universal church seen? We all know this, right? How is this universal church made visible? It is through the what? Local church. So this universal church is made visible through local assemblies which trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we fulfill the one body of the universal church by displaying it here in our what? In our local church. So as we meet together and are meeting in unity, being diligent to preserve the unity of our church, as we gather together in love, tolerating one another, in patience and gentleness and meekness, as we looked at last week, we are putting on display for the world to see the fact that the universal church is unified under Christ. So we too, as the local church, making the universal church visible, are to be unified. But he doesn't stop there. There's one body and one what? One Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is at work inside of us. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." In other words, we as believers, as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are the temple of God. That is how God is dwelling now with mankind. In the Old Testament, he had a special expression of his dwelling with man through the Holy of Holies, the temple for the Israelites. But now we ourselves are priests. We ourselves are indwelt by God Himself as the Spirit is poured out into us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, 21 to 22, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In other words, we have great grounds to stand on for having unity and preserving our unity. Why? Because we are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 14, who is given as a pledge, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14. The Spirit is given as a pledge of our salvation. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on and He continues. And He says this. Just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. So verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. So we have one hope and one calling. We all look different. Our paths are different. Our stories of salvation are different. But we all hold on to one hope, and that is our salvation. The hope of our calling. What is our calling? It's the perfecting of us when we see Christ. We all live toward that one day. None of us reach it on our own. None of us will reach it while we're here on earth. But one day we will see Christ and we shall be like Him. Chapter 1, verse 4 gives us a picture of that calling. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Why does this encourage us in our unity? Oh, brothers and sisters, are we still sinners? Yes. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites? Right? Have you ever heard somebody say that? I don't want to go to church because it's just full of hypocrites. They're all sinners. Well, that's the point. A church is a building that's full of sinners who have recognized that they need a Savior. So therefore, when you're sinned against, and when there are struggles in the church, and there are things that would clash for our unity as a church, what we ought to remember is this, that we share the same hope and calling. And that is, yes, we're saved, but we're still a work in progress until we see Jesus Christ. So as that person sins against you, instead of turning in anger and disunity, you can respond in love and mercy and grace and unity, because you recognize you too are what? A sinner yourself. And that both of you are on the same path. Both of you are imperfect saints on your way practically in sanctification to Christ-likeness. Positionally, yes, you're perfect in Christ, but practically you're still struggling with sin, just as those around you are struggling with sin. So therefore, when you're preserving the unity and one sins against you, remember this, that you have the same hope and calling. Yes, you've been called out of your sin and placed into the kingdom of Christ. Yes, you've been made alive together with Christ Jesus from being dead in your transgressions and sins. But yes, you're still battling sin together. Looking forward to that day when you see Christ. That you are, by the Spirit, being sanctified, set apart step by step, and there will be struggles. If you expect to find a church that's just absolutely perfect in every aspect, you're never going to settle down in a church. That's why the Scriptures tell us to tolerate one another in love. Because we need to learn to tolerate one another's downfalls and struggles. So that is verse 4. That is the focus on the Spirit. But verse 5 continues now, and it says, one Lord. And of course now, this is pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We all follow after Christ. One
Lord.
We see this, Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We are all united under one Lord, under one head, under one King, and that, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in contradiction to what our culture pushes. Our culture wants us to accept all beliefs. All roads lead to the same end. It gives us this picture that there's one light in the middle of this tower that has many different colored panes of glass. And no matter where you're standing and looking at that, you may see the light as red, you may see it as blue, but you're all looking at the same light. That is not true, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. There's only one way of salvation. There is only one Lord. There is only one God. And we are united under that Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is there any greater grounds for unity than following after the same captain, following after the same Lord? But also, he says, we have one faith. We all have the same faith. There's two ways you could understand this word faith. You could look at it as we all have the same saving faith. By faith you are saved through grace. Or through faith. By grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It very well could be taken that way, but I also believe it can be taken this way. The foundations essential to the Word of God. In other words, the foundational, essential truths of God's Word or of the Gospel, such as God exists in one God. Our God is one, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That we as men are what? Sinners. That Jesus Christ took on flesh, the Son of God took on flesh, that He was fully God, fully man. That there is a heaven and hell, that God created the world, that there is a necessity of faith alone and Christ alone, and that salvation is by grace alone. That God's Word is inerrant. That the Bible is God's Word. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And hopefully if you're sitting in this room this morning listening to God's Word, you would say that you affirm all of those truths, and there are more that we could walk through. But we're talking about the foundations of the faith. We all hold on to the foundations of the faith as a church. Now, may we differ in some other gray areas of Scripture? Yes. And good men stand on many different sides of Scripture. Such as exactly when the rapture happens. Right? Does it happen before the tribulation or after the tribulation? I believe it happens before. But I have good friends that believe it happens afterwards. Is that something to separate over? I would say no. But will I have a good friend that I fellowship in Christ with who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son? No, we don't have a foundation for unity there, do we? So what the point that the author is making here, Paul, he's saying is this. You can be unified even if you have some minor differences. In the second tier biblical things, you could say, you have one foundational faith. The clear truths of God's Word that you can stand on together. Therefore, be unified. You are unified. The early church, it says, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' what? Doctrine. In other words, they were following after God's revelation at that time through the apostles as God's Word was coming about. The New Testament was being written. They were standing upon the truths that were being revealed. And therefore they were unified. And he doesn't stop there. He also goes on to say there is one baptism. Once again, there are two ways that one could take this word here. They could think of it as the spiritual baptism. Or they could think of it as the physical baptism that takes place. I believe that it is talking about water baptism. Let me explain why. Why is this water baptism? Well, the spiritual baptism that takes place at salvation by the Holy Spirit is already alluded to in this passage. It already talks about us being unified in the Spirit, or being, you could say, being baptized by the Spirit, having the Spirit poured into our lives at salvation, the seal of our salvation. Also, this verse, verse 5, as we've already mentioned, is in regard to which person of the Trinity? You folks following along, verse 5 is in relation to which person of the Trinity? Jesus Christ, the Son. All right? And water baptism is Jesus' baptism, in the sense that when one is physically baptized, they are identifying themselves with which person of the Trinity? With Jesus Christ, their crucified and risen Lord. When John is baptized next week, I'll say, you're buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. In which person of the Trinity is that in relation to? The Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So I believe that this is speaking of an outward baptism, the testimony to those around us that we on the inside believe in the one Lord and stand on the one faith. As we saw the early church begin, the immediate response after believing is those believers are what? Are baptized. It says, in fact, it almost gives you the sense that baptism has something to do with getting saved. Because when people ask in Acts chapter 2, they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter's response is this, what? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Now, is he saying that baptism is their salvation? No, he's saying repent, turn to Jesus, recognize him as the Messiah, and alongside of that, then be publicly professing your faith through baptism. Baptism is not a special grace or salvation by any means, as some would teach. But what it is, it's a public profession on the outside of something that's already happened on the inside. And it goes hand in hand in the scriptures with true salvation. A profession of what's happened on the inside. So his point here is this, you've all been baptized. His understanding would be in the Ephesus church, those members of the church, they're reading this letter and hearing it, would have all been baptized. And it is the same baptism, a public profession, an immersion in water, professing that they've been crucified with Christ, risen to walk in newness of life. In fact, Paul deals with this in another church that's dealing with disunity, right? You recall that he writes his letter and he says, some of you say I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Christ. And he goes on to say, I rejoice, I'm happy that I baptized none of you. Actually, well, I did baptize a couple of you. But that's not the point. Why? Because your baptism is identifying you with one being, and that is Jesus Christ. And therefore, you ought to have unity, not discord. You all share in one baptism or one formal public identifying ordinance that you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. And now we begin verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. There is one God and Father of all. We all have the same Father, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This truth that there is one God is throughout the Old and New Testaments. It is clear that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. We've memorized that together as a church. 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In other words, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8 is this. Yes, people worship and sacrifice to false gods, but we all understand that these false gods are non-existent. They exist in these people's minds and hearts, and they may make idols, as a picture of their gods, but we know that they're nothing. They're false. That there is only one true God, and that is our God. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Thought I'd add in the Spurgeon quote. It's interesting. He says, "Atheism is a strange thing. Even the devils never fall into that vice." We understand that there is one God. In fact, through general revelation and God's creation, all men do understand that there is a higher being. General revelation declares that inside, Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in men's hearts. Therefore, and we'll talk a little bit about this during Sunday school, but when you're talking with an individual about God, they may say they're an atheist, but deep down inside, in their makeup, in their DNA, God has created them to know that He exists. But the emphasis here on one God does not negate something called the what? The Trinity. Yes, there is one God, but there is also this one God exists through three persons. Matthew 28:19, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." John 6:27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." See the Son and the Father mentioned at the same time. John 20, verse 28, "Thomas answered and said to him," or to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Acts 5, 3 through 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? But to God." He says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you have lied to God. He's equating the Holy Spirit with God. So though we have one God, this does, of course, not negate the Trinity, as some would teach. Now, as we read this, we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What exactly is he saying here? He is over all. In other words, he is sovereign and rules over all things. His ways are higher than our ways. Through all. In other words, he is all powerful. This is not pantheism, but recognizing that God created all and sustains all. And then we see the verse, and in all. Once again, this is not pantheism, the teaching that God is in everything. That inside of that chair, God is. All right, that's not the point of this passage. What it's saying is this, it's a recognition that God is omnipresent. We cannot escape His presence, as Psalm 139 tells us. Where can I go from your Spirit, O God? Go into the furthest parts of the sea? Even there, your hand is there. You are there. We can go further with this truth. Every aspect of our life, get this, brother and sister, every aspect of our life, the good times, the bad times, the victories and the struggles, the joys and the pain, God is there, sovereignly ruling and guiding and giving grace. It's a wonderful truth to consider, but the point of this text, of course, is what? You have unity as a church. Why? Because we all serve one God. We are all under one God, and as believers in Jesus Christ, as He is the firstborn among many brethren, we are therefore God's children. And therefore, as I used that illustration earlier, as you remind your kids, listen, you are brother and sister, your family, therefore don't act this way. Act like you ought to act. Love one another. Take care of one another. Brothers and sisters, yes, there may be others that frustrate you or rub you the wrong way or don't see things the way you see them. But you are part of the family of God. You share the same God. You share the same Father. MacArthur put it this way, an explanation of this verse, "Our one God and Father, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, is over all and through all and in all." That comprehensive statement points to the glorious, divine, eternal unity that the Father gives believers by His Spirit through the Son. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, the overall. We are one people under an omnipotent one through all. And we are one people under an omnipresent one in all, God. Therefore, we can be a church that is unified. I would also want to point out this truth that all three persons of God are used here in this text, pointing to how they unify us as the body of Christ. So we can take away a lesson from them that God is one being existing in three persons, unique in function, unified as one God. Therefore, so also the church is a picture of that. It's an illustration of that in a sense that we have people from all over, all different backgrounds, all different education, all different walks of life, and yet we are brought under one God and Father by one Spirit, believing in one Lord, having one foundational faith, being unified as one body, though we be many members. John 17:21, Jesus prayed this for the Bible Church. Jesus prayed this for the Bible Church. John 17, verses 20 and 21, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." We're part of that group. "That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Think about the implications of this verse. Before the church was founded, before the Bible Church was founded 150 years ago and started, before you were born, Jesus prayed to the Father on your behalf that you would be unified with the body of Christ, the local believers that you're placed with. And that just as the Father and Jesus are one and the Spirit are one, that we also would be one, that we would be in them, and that the world may believe, or so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, as we are unified, walking and tolerating one another in love, as we are walking in meekness and gentleness and patience, so we are walking in unity. We are, by God's grace, enabling the world to see the truth that God is a Trinity existing as one, so that they may believe that God the Father sent God the Son to save them from their sins. That's what Jesus is praying for here. So therefore, should we take our unity lightly? The answer is clearly never. Close with this, Psalm 133:1. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Father, would you help us to be unified as a church family, remembering that we have one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So, dear God, we pray as you dwell inside of us through the Spirit, that we would be a body who is united, a light to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.